divine nature, and that we have been given precious and exceeding great promises, that we can escape the corruption that is in the world. And then for those reasons, for the reason that we have been given great and exceeding precious promises, we have been allowed to be partakers of the divine nature, and that we have been able to escape the corruption that is in the world through obedience to Christ, then for these reasons, there are some things that we need to add to our faith in order to mature and grow spiritually, that we might be all that we can be as people of God. And we discussed down to verse number 5 that we add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And we talked a great deal about the importance of knowledge and how important knowledge is to us who are God's people if we hope to be able to mature and to grow in such a way that we might not only be able to be what God would have us to be as a worker in His vineyard, but that we would also be able to teach others the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to continue looking at the list in verse 6. It says, to knowledge, self-control. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talked about the fruits of the Spirit, but prior to that, he talked about the works of the flesh. And in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 19, it says, now the works of the flesh which are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension and heresies, envies, murder, drunkenness, and revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those are the works of the flesh. Those are things that we participate in the physical life and in our relationship to God. They will keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. But then he gives a contrast, beginning in verse 22, of the fruits of the Spirit. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And there's our word, self-control. This virtue of one who masters his desires, his passions, and his appetites. Self-control is the ability to bring in control and to contain, and to be able to contain or restrain our appetites and our sensual appetites, our physical appetites, and also our desires and our passions. Thayer says that it means countenance, temperance. It is a form of a root word meaning strong, stout, and possessed of mastery. The Christian must be a master of himself. If you look at the Word of God very carefully, you will see that Christians are men and women of self-control. We control our tongue. We watch what we say. We are careful about our words, and we choose them very seriously. Remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the great wise man Solomon said that God is in heaven, we are upon earth, therefore let our words be few. In other words, we should remember who we are and who God is. And we need to be able to practice self-control. We need to be able to harness things and our passions and our desires. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment and look at Paul in his discussion with the church at Ephesus. He talks a little bit about this self-control in our dealing with our tongue. Beginning in verse 29, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the believers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by God, to whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, how does one become a master of his passions and his desires? How do I practice self-control? First of all, I must understand that the law of God is perfect, it is just, it is the best way to live, and when God tells me that there's some things that I must refrain from, God tells me there's some things that I must put aside, that I must put to death, then I must understand that God's wisdom is greater than mine, and I must apply God's wisdom, and applying God's wisdom will help me gain self-control. Self-control is not something I can teach you from a book. I can get up here and I can quote all these passages that tell you that you need to have self-control, but the real work in gaining self-control, in gaining mastery over self, is with us as individuals. We must practice self-control in our own lives. Now, I'll be very honest. In some people, this is a very easy task. Some people have a great control over their emotions. Some people have a great restraint in dealing with difficult situations. And some have no temptation to wander into things that are contrary to God's word. But other people have a more difficult time. Now, how do we understand and how can we know that we are winning the battle of self-control? Well, if we just read Ephesians chapter 4, those words that we just read, clamor, evil speaking, and we could go to other passages to talk about surmising, idle, talebearers, gossipers. When we practice such things, we have not practiced self-control. When we do not restrain our physical desires, God gave us all physical desires. He gave us sexual desires, and He gave us a realm in order that we might satisfy those sexual desires in marriage, according to Hebrews 13 and verse 4. God expects us not to act like animals. We don't do things because we have to. We are people who constrain ourselves. We restrain our passions. We bring them under control. And if we don't learn self-control, we cannot mature and grow as a Christian. Now, we must add self-control, but you notice the thing that we talked about last week, knowledge. Knowledge will help you be able to master self-control. If you have the right knowledge, you can make the proper application to learn self-control. But self-control is not enough. It leads us to the next virtue. Look down at verse 6 again in 2 Peter 1. It says to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance. Now, what is perseverance? Now, if you have other translations, it will use a word that's very much more familiar to you. It's called patience. We are to add to our self-control patience. Literally, an abiding under or after hints to remain behind, to remain and not to flee. Patience is not a passive virtue. It is a very active one. It is the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose to serve God and his loyalty to faith and piety, even to greater trials through greater trials and suffering. It is that temper that does not easily succumb under suffering, under opposition, or under persecution. What does it mean to be patient? You know, I've often been asked, what's the definition of patience? You know, I've read all the Thayers and Art Gingrich and Vines, and I could read you all those definitions, but I'll tell you an easy one. Patience means to wait on God. It means to let God's time, let God do things in His time. It is very difficult for us as children of God when we are under stress, when we are under anxiety, when we have to deal with the difficulties of this life, and when we have things that do not go our way, and when things are not working out the way that we had planned them, and we have these obstacles that we can overcome, sometimes we're not very patient. And sometimes we have, like the man who wanted patience and prayed for it and said, I want patience and I want it today. Well, it doesn't work that way. Patience is something you learn by experience. Patience is something that is we learn and that we get better at as we go through experience. Now, patience is something that we need in order to be able to deal with difficulty, in order to deal with adversity, in order to deal with persecution, and in order to deal with one another. We need to be patient. We need to be long-suffering. We need to be kind. And we need to understand that all of us are at different levels of patience. Turn over to 1 Peter, chapter 2, in verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now, this is a very powerful passage. What Peter is saying is, if we gain pain, or if we go through tribulation, or we go through difficult times because of our own doing, because of our own choices, and we have to endure something that may not be very pleasant, but we do it because we made bad choices, and we bear that, and we go along with that, and we accept it, well, that's good, but really, what great thing have you done? The greater test is when things are going against you. When things are going against you, not for anything that you've done, but for standing for what is right, for doing what is right. And for doing what is right, and for standing where God wants you to stand, you begin to suffer for that. People begin to persecute for that. And you patiently endure it. God says that's commendable. But let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, that kind of patience is not learned overnight. That kind of patience you don't learn overnight. That kind of patience deals with trusting God. It deals with when things are not going well and things are difficult. That's when you need to lean upon God. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, it says, cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. You know, this past weekend, these last few days, I've been talking to my younger brother in dealing with my niece. And I tried to tell him, I said, Mark, you've got to let God help you. You can't control it. It's out of your hands. It's in other people's hands. You just got to patiently wait until you get the answers. And then when you get the answers, you deal with them the best that you can. Now, you know what he says? Let me tell you what my brother told me. He said, you know, Keith, I understand all that. I know the Bible tells me that, but that's easier said than done. And you know what? I know that's exactly right. You know why? Because it's human. It's a human frailty that when we have difficulty and when we have adversity, we want a quick remedy. But ladies and gentlemen, there's not always a quick remedy. And you know what? The remedy is not always what we want. And you know, it's going to take patience to get the answer from God and then accept it. You know, the Bible says that we are to pray. And the Bible says the affection, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much in James 5:16. And the Bible says that we are to pray in James 4 without doubt and in all faith. But brethren, you better be able to accept the answer what God gives you. And it may not be that what you think it ought to be. You know, some people judge God answering prayer by gaining the answer that they prayed for. But sometimes God doesn't give us what we pray for. In His mind and under His principles, we don't need it or it's not what's best for us. And for us to be able to accept the answer of God, we must be patient. Patience. How many times have you heard patience is a virtue? It is a virtue. When things are going well, and things are going the way that I planned, patience is not so difficult. But when things get out of sort, and when things are thrown at me that I did not expect, and when things get tilted the wrong way, and when adversity begins to come my way, and when problems begin to come my way, then it's more difficult to be patient and to wait on God. But brethren, we need to learn to wait on God. We need to allow God to do things in His way and in His time. You know why? Because God will do what's best for us. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse number 28, it says, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Now, you know, I think sometimes we misunderstand what that means. That doesn't mean that it works to the good that I think is good. It works for my good spiritually. If I'm faithful and I'm diligent to God and I don't doubt Him and I trust Him and I patiently endure whatever comes my way, in the end, it works to my spiritual benefit. It works to my spiritual benefit. But you know what? You can't have patience if you don't have faith. That's why this list began with faith. You've got to have faith in God. You've got to have trust in God. You've got to have the knowledge that God knows better than you. And you've got to trust Him, and you've got to be unwavering in whatever life throws you. You must commit yourself that you're going to be faithful to God no matter what curve this life may throw you. And ladies and gentlemen, this life can throw you a lot of curves. And they won't always be at convenient times. And they will not always be things that we had planned to deal with. But the patience of God will greatly profit us. If you don't believe that, turn back over to 1 Peter and look at chapter 1. Look at verse number 6. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It talks about our testing of faith. And our testing of faith makes our faith more genuine. It makes it more real. A few days ago, I'm standing at my casket of my uncle after the funeral's over when we're saying our goodbyes to family. And I go to say some words of comfort to my aunt. And she cries on my shoulder and she says, I don't know what I'm going to do, Keith. I said, Aunt Sissy, you're going to let God, you're going to let your family, and you're going to have to be patient because it's going to hurt for a while. And there's no way around that. We all know this. There's no way around. When you lose someone you love, and you lose someone that's close to you, and somebody that made a great deal to you in life, that's not an easy struggle. And it's going to hurt for a while. And there's going to be a void. And I think there's a void that will never be filled, but you learn to live with it. How do you learn to live with it? You learn by patiently waiting on God. But you know, sometimes that's hard for us. Because we want a remedy now. We want to quit hurting now. We want to feel better now. We want the struggle over now. We want the difficulty over now. Don't we? What kind of society do we live in? We live in a quick fix society. We want everything at a flip of a switch. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. And if you want to be all that God would have you to be as a Christian, you're going to have to learn patience to deal with life. You're going to need it. You're going to need it in your relationship. You're going to need it in your marriage. You're going to need it when raising your children. You're going to need it when dealing with your grandchildren. You're going to need it in dealing with one another. You're going to need it in dealing between brethren. You're going to need it dealing with people in the world. You're going to have to learn patience. You're going to have to let God's way rule supreme in your life. And you can't do that unless you trust Him, unless you know His way is better. But that's why the Bible says that we must add to self-control patience. Yes, it is a virtue, a very needed one. The Bible goes on to say, to patience, godliness. This word godliness means to be devout. It denotes that piety which is characterized by a Godward attitude that does that which is well-pleasing to Him despite opposition. This person is conscious and mindful that of God and His will. He doesn't do anything that he does not consider what God would have him to do. Godliness is not perfect. It means that you're perfect and blameless and that you never make a mistake and that you never fall short and that you don't have weaknesses and you don't have difficulties. That's not what it means to be godly. Godliness is something that is exhibited when we strive to the best of our ability to look to God and try to demonstrate our love for God by taking a characteristic of God and making it as of our own. Now, how do we do that? Now, in John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. We're set apart by truth. But I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 again, in verse 15 and 16, where Peter began the first letter by saying, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God wants us to have a characteristic of godliness, and it is not a suggestion. It is a command that we are to have a God-like character. Now, turn over for a moment to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Teaching us, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. You mean God expects us to live soberly, seriously? He expects us to live righteously according to His law, and He expects us to live godly, having a godlike character in a world that is ungodly and full of sin and degradation? Does God expect us to live that kind of life? Yes, He does. How? By applying truth. By applying truth and living a different type of life with a different purpose. You know how you can know if you'll be godly, if you're a godly person? Think about the things you do and think about if God would do them. Would God be unkind for another? Would God ever be unkind to someone? Could you ever see Him being unkind to even an enemy? Well, you look at the life of Jesus Christ on earth, He had a lot of enemies, but did you ever read one passage where He was ever unkind to them? Did you ever read a passage where He wasn't forgiving, that He didn't go the extra mile, that He did everything in His power to try to work out some compromise that they might be able to get along? Didn't He do that? What does He expect us to do? Even when the Jews rejected Him, did it cause them to hate Him? Did it cause Him to be ugly to them? Did it cause Him to turn His back upon them and be unwilling to help them? He didn't do that, did He? He tried with every fiber of His being to bring the Jews around to see the truth. And even when they didn't, and He was hanging on the cross, and they had a great part in putting Him there, He said while He was upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is godliness. That is godliness in its form, in the highest absolute sense. Now, God, we're not God. But ladies and gentlemen, it greatly perplexes me how brethren have convinced themselves somehow that they can be ungodly, that they can treat each other in an ungodly way, and somehow God's going to sweep all that under the carpet, and it's not going to mean anything. Brethren, why are we called that? Why are we called brethren? Because we're a family. How close are you to your physical family? When you have a difficulty, what do you seek to do? You seek to remedy it. You seek to fix it. Why? Because you love one another. You know the old saying, blood's thicker than water? We do everything in our power to get things straightened out because we have a great love for our physical family. Well, what about between brethren? What about between brethren? Should we have the same kind of love for brethren? You know what? We're all not the same. And we all have strength and we all have weaknesses. And we all do not look at things the same and we don't do things the same. And we all have our little quirks. And we all have our different ways of doing things and expressing ourselves. And none of us are perfect in the ways that we choose to act. But where's the toleration? Where's the patience? As long as it does not involve sin. If it involves sin, that's another matter. But when it involves that I'm different from you because I do things in a different way than you, you do things in a different way than me, should I not practice? What would God do in such a situation? You know, sometimes I think people say things that they don't realize how unkind they are to the people they're saying them to. They don't do it intentionally. They just don't think about it. But do we put those things in our mind, and do we not forget them? And does it cause us to act differently towards that brother or sister because they said something out of sorts? If it does, then we don't understand godliness. You know, another term for godliness is what the godliness, if you don't have godliness, you can't do the next two virtues. It's impossible. If you don't have this godly attitude, this piety, this reverence, and this godlike attitude to try to demonstrate that character, you'll never be able to do the next two virtues. The next one says, back to 1st, 2nd Peter, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. What is brotherly kindness? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Let's let the Bible define it. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another firmly with a pure heart. Now I'm going to ask you a question. What does it mean in sincere love of the brethren? What does it mean when it says brotherly kindness? What does it mean in sincere love of the brethren? You know what that means? That means it's real. That means it's genuine. It's not lip service. I love you, but when I turn my back, you put a knife in it. That's not genuine love. Genuine love is just saying I love you when you really don't. And you know what? God knows the truth about that matter. I don't need to go and do any investigation. God knows the truth in that. He knows what's in your heart. You know, the Bible had a lot to say about brotherly love, didn't it? Have you ever studied very carefully the book of 1 John? Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. John had a lot to say about brotherly love. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, he says, "He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his way." Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 19. It says, "We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him who loves God, must love his brother also." Brethren, look at those words. Must love his brother also. If there is somebody in this church that you don't love, you better fix it. For whatever reason it is, now I didn't say you might like them. There may be people that you don't like, that's a different issue. But if there's somebody that you don't love, somebody that you have ought against, somebody that you have ill will against, someone that you have malice in your heart, you better take care of that, because that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. That will keep you out as much as the atheist who does not even believe in God. The one who does not love his brother cannot love God. I didn't say it. God said it. Look at verse 21 again. It says, "And his commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It is a command that we are to have brotherly love. But ladies and gentlemen, I hope it's not something that must be forced upon us. Surely not. Surely we have a deep love one for another. Surely we want the best for one another. Surely we want that which is best for one another. And when one hurt, I hope we all hurt. I have always been touched at this congregation at the way that your hearts go out to when somebody is hurting. That has always impressed me about the brethren here at Knollwood. You are to be commended for that, but I'll tell you what, that's exactly what God expects us to do. Why? Because we're brethren. This is a specific type of love. This is the Philadelphia kind of love. It's brotherly love. But then if you look back at 2 Peter, that's not far enough. Then we go to another love. Look at verse number 7. It says, "And the brotherly kindness, love." Now that love is not the brotherly type love. That love is agape. That is the man possessing this quality seeks the good and the welfare of all, whether it is deserved or whether it is undeserved. Let me say that again. The person that has this quality seeks the well-being of others, whether it is deserved or whether it is undeserved. You know what that means? That means it does not matter how people treat me. That's not the issue. However men and women might treat me is not the issue of what God expects me to treat them. Now, how does God teach us this quality of love? Well, if we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you notice, the Apostle Paul made the statement in this chapter that if love is not the motive behind our actions, then they profit us nothing. Look at verse number 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy to understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." All the good that you could do that is honorable, that is right, that is labeled righteousness as God's word, if love is not the motive of why you do it, it doesn't mean a thing to God. Think about that. But the Bible doesn't stop there. It is an outgoing, self-forgetful love that a person has within himself for God and others. Not just some others, all others. We are people who love our enemies, Matthew 5, verse 44. We are people that walk in love, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Ours is a labor of love, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. We are to speak the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. And we are to be rooted and grounded in love, according to Ephesians 3 and verse 17. It is an interesting note that Peter, and like Paul, he places love in a preeminent position. In Colossians 3 and verse 14, Paul wrote, "And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." What does that mean? It means completeness. You cannot be a complete Christian without having love in your heart. I want you to think about that for a minute. That means not that, that doesn't just mean love for God. That doesn't just mean love for your husband or your wife. That doesn't just mean love for your children. That doesn't mean just love for some of your brethren. That means love for everyone. Everyone. God wants us to be people who are characterized by love. It is the motive behind our action. It is the motive behind what we do. It is the motive behind what we try to display and we give to people. Is it hard to love your enemies? Yes, it's hard. I'm not going to sit here and say it's not. Is it hard to love people that you know don't love you? People that treat you unkindly? People that do things that are unkind to you? Do things that are unkind to your wife, to your children? Is that hard to love people like that? Yes, it's hard to love people like that. But if you're a Christian, God expects you to love people. How hard do you think it was for... You know, have you ever considered when Jesus chose the 12, he knew where it all would end. He knew that there would be a doubting Thomas. He knew there would be a denying Peter. And he knew that there would be a betraying Judas. But you look at the life that he lived with those 12 men for 3 years and show me any other characteristic that he did not demonstrate that wasn't motivated by the love that he had for him even in his own death. And then I've had brethren tell me, well, you know, I know we're supposed to love people, but God never knew brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Well, I'm afraid that God had a much difficult job than we and you and I have. God loved people that had no love for him and put him on the cross. And what was he trying to do for them? Save their soul, bring them redemption, demonstrate his love for them. And what did they do in exchange for the love that he gave them? They crucified him. Now let me ask you an honest question. Did that change how God treated them? Didn't change it one bit, did it? And it can't change us. You know, many times you've heard me say from this pulpit that we're not to be reactionary people. We don't react by what people do. We react by what God has instructed us to do. What other people do, I can't control that. If people talk ill will about me, if people treat me unkindly, if people are cold towards me, if people are indifferent, if people have things out of sorts, I can't do one thing about that. I can't do one thing about that at all. All I can do is love them. All I can do is pray for them. And all I can do is be as loving and as kind as I can be towards them in hopes that it will bring them around. That's all I can do. And brethren, that's all any of us can do. But I want to ask you a question. Who do you think is going to be in heaven? Just people you like? Just people you get along with? No. Heaven is for faithful Christians. And brethren, if we can't get along here, one or both of us ain't going to make it. Serious. I'm telling you, it's serious. We need to be concerned. We need to understand that brotherly love is not an option. It's not a suggestion. And to have love as a motivating factor behind our lives, that virtue is not an option. That is a command. You know, we preach, and rightfully so, that a man must hear the word of God, that he must believe it, that he must repent of his sin, that he must confess Christ as the Son of God, and he must submit himself to a watery grave of baptism, that he might gain remission of sin, and that he might be added to the body of Christ, that he might contact the blood of Christ. And we teach that, and we preach, and we tell people that you must do that in order to be saved. But then after that, We can act ungodly. We can act in an unloving way. We can act in an unkind way, and it's not going to make any difference. Ladies and gentlemen, we're fooling ourselves. It does make a difference. How you treat your brethren, it does make a difference. How you treat your neighbor, it does make a difference. How you treat your enemy, it does make a difference. And how you treat your relationship, your physical relationship, your wife, your husband, your children, your brethren, all those make a difference in your life before God. And you can be lost for not doing any of them just as much as you can be for never obeying the gospel. What did God say in this letter? What is God saying through Peter? He says, for this reason, God wants you to add these virtues to your life. Why? That you might be the kind of people that make a difference. You know what God's wanting us to do? You know what He's wanting us to do in verses 5 through 8 by adding all these things? Excuse me, in verses 5 through 7. You know what He's asking us to do? Here's what He's asking us to do. Here's a commentary on these verses. Turn over to Matthew 5. Here is Jesus Himself giving a commentary on the Christian virtues that we are to add to His life. Why do we need to add these things to our life, Lord? Here's why you need to add them to your life. Beginning in verse 13, it says, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If it then is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of man. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God wants us to show and live our Christianity. Why? Because it's a sign to the world that we are people of God, and we live by a different standard, we live by different rules, and we live by a different code of conduct. Brethren, we are to stand out like lights in a dark place. We are to exemplify the kind of people God would have us to be. And brethren, if we're not what God would have us to be, we're sending a mixed message. And that message cannot glorify God. And that's why these things must be added to our faith. You know, people in the world, you know, a great majority of the denominational world says faith alone saves you. Not according to Peter. Peter said, faith's not enough. You've got to add some things to your faith. Let me ask you a question tonight. Are you adding these things to your faith? Are you taking these applications and are you making them? Are you adding these characteristics to your life? You know, a brother pointed out to me last Lord's Day that sometimes people want to differentiate between a physical life and a spiritual life. Brethren, you live the spiritual life in the physical life. The spiritual life that you live in this body. We live on this earth, and our spiritual life is what we do in this body. How we conduct ourselves, how we act, how we talk, how we relate, how we interact. That's done in this body, and it is just as important as those initial steps that we took. And if we want to be the kind of people that will turn this world upside down for Jesus Christ, then we must be walking examples of what it means to be a Christian. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. I hope you're beginning to see in these lessons that when you take the Word of God, there's more in there than a bunch of words. Words have meaning. Words communicate meaning. And meaning communicates ideals. And these ideals and these characteristic God wants us to adapt to our lives. Now, most of you in this audience tonight are Christians. You are children of God. You have done those first steps. You have obeyed the gospel. You have been buried in a watery grave. You have contacted the blood of Christ. And you have been added to the body of Christ. And you are part of the kingdom of God. And you're my brother and sister in Christ. That's good. That's commendable. And that's wonderful that you've done that. But how are you doing since then? Are you growing? Are you maturing? Are you taking on the character that God expects you to take to be a mature, to be a Christian that makes a difference in an ungodly world? God expects us to do that. And if we don't do that, then we're not only not fulfilling our commitment to Him, but we're failing in our struggle to try to convert those to Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't convert the world when you live like them. You've got to be different. God expects us to be different. Let God help you be different. We can be different if we lean upon God and not ourselves. We can be different if we do it God's way and not our own way. And we can be different if we're humble enough to say that God's way is better than my way. If you're here and you are a Christian and you're not living this kind of life and you're not striving to live this kind of life, you're not adding these virtues to your life, you need to commit yourself tonight to begin. You need to commit yourself tonight to study God's word, to understand what these things mean, and to begin to add them to your life. And you know what? When men and women begin to add these things for our life, you know, there's going to be wonderful things that happen. For one thing, we will never, ever have to worry about having teachers. It'll never be a problem again. When something needs to be done here, somebody's going to step up to the plate and somebody's going to take care of it. Why? Because they're going to be mature. They're going to be spiritually minded. That's what God wants. That's what God's looking for. And that's what God expects us to be. He expects us to be different. And different is a good thing when you're talking about God. To be different is a good thing because that means that you're influencing others. Brethren, I think sometimes we minimize our example. People watch you live every day. People interact with you. People at work. People that you meet. People that you know. You interact with them. They see you every day. Whether you're in college, whether you're in school, whether you're in a business, whether you have a job, whether you, even if you're retired. You go out and you're in the community. People see you. You have an influence. What is your influence? What is your influence? Is it good or is it bad? And if it's bad, how can that help Christ and how can that help you? If we can help you in any way tonight, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.